would go ahead and turn with me to Luke chapter 11. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 36 today. In 2010, a man by the name of Ken Ham, who's the president of Answers in Genesis, announced that he was going to build a 515-foot-long, $100 million Noah's Ark attraction in Williamstown, Kentucky. The Noah's Ark attraction, which is called the Ark Encounter, actually opened this past Thursday. And it's meant to be something that's the start of this biblical theme park that he's building. And I don't know what that's going to look like, so I don't know if we're going to get the Pharaoh's chariot roller coaster, which didn't end well in the Old Testament, so I'm not going to get on that one. He talked about building a zip line. I haven't studied the theological implications of the zip line yet, but he's building this attraction. So you have the Ark Encounter that you can go visit and see, kind of a life-size replica of what that would have been like. Now, since the project was announced, it has received a lot of attention from opposing atheist and secular groups that believe the attraction is ultimately a detriment to science and will, in essence, warp people's minds and the minds of children, making them scientifically illiterate. Some go so far as to say that this is akin to child abuse. In fact, Bill Nye, the science guy, I don't know if you remember him, he debated Ken Ham over the viability of creationism in 2014. He believes that teaching children creationism as a possible theory of Earth's beginnings is a formula for disaster, turns them into victims, and ultimately leaves them unprepared to live in our future world. Now, I read the scathing reviews and the words of the critics, and what often comes to mind for me is Paul saying to the Corinthians, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." To the world, the gospel seems to be foolishness, but the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So the world may demand proof, but we preach Christ crucified as the only proof you'll ever need. And if the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So this Ark Encounter, it's intended to be a Christian outreach that brings to life one of the most popular stories in the Old Testament scriptures. It's met with opposition, skepticism, and rejection. Not unlike the Jesus encounter we see in Luke chapter 11. So that is the clever title of the message today, Jesus Encounter, in which we're going to look at Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 36. We have a lot of scripture to cover in a short time to do so. So this is going to be a bit of a roller coaster in of itself. Strap in and get ready to go. So we begin with Jesus casting out a demon, which is not something new. So we've seen Jesus in this role. He has power over the demonic activity that's present. The demons have already acknowledged Jesus' authority over them. And many in the crowds that have been following Jesus up to this point, they've seen him performing miracles. And what we are going to see in this first verse is that when we encounter Jesus, he does have the power to bring restoration. So look at verse 14. "Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled." So this miracle happened pretty much like all of the rest of the miracles that Jesus performs. He casts out a demon. The person afflicted now is restored. He is able to speak again, which he hasn't been able to do because of the demon. And some of the people in the crowd are amazed by it. It's undeniable proof Jesus has power over demonic forces, and his ability is to bring restoration. And this is what happens when we encounter Jesus. He changes us. So that the same divine power that restores sight to the blind, that causes the lame to walk, that allows the mute to speak again, is the same awesome power at work in the world today, bringing these morally depraved, spiritually dead sinners back to life. We who were dead in our sins and separated from God, we have been miraculously brought back to life and brought near to God. Through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we who sinned against an eternal and infinite God, whose sins are deserving of an infinite and eternal punishment, we have been pardoned because a profound miracle has occurred. The infinite and eternal God, whom we sinned against, he had compassion on us. He loved us, and so he became flesh and dwelt among us, so that he could pay an eternal penalty for the sins of the world. And the sin that was ours, that was placed in faith on Jesus Christ. And as we believe in him, as we place our faith in him, that sin is forgiven. That sin was supernaturally laid upon him on the cross. That sin that condemned us has been paid in full. And we are no longer condemned. So that's something to marvel at. That's something to stand in awe of. And if that wasn't enough, not only is the death of Jesus sufficient as a sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sins, his perfect and sinless and obedient life is miraculously imparted to us so that it becomes ours. So we are counted worthy to be in the presence of God. And so today, we stand in Christ's righteousness, not our own. So we, as a bunch of broken, busted up humans, sinful to the core, we stand today in the presence of our Almighty God, lifting clean hands and pure hearts, hands and hearts that have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus himself. We've been adopted into a family. We've been given a new name. We've been given a new life and a guarantee that the inheritance that we will receive, it cannot be taken away. It cannot fade away. And I mean, that is incredible news. And the people in Jesus' day, they were standing in awe of the fact that Jesus just cast out a demon. And this man who was unable to speak is able to speak again. They had no clue what Jesus was getting ready to do and the profound miracle that would occur. Maybe at some point in your life, you've looked at all of this and you've never really grasped it. Maybe today the Spirit's working in you. Maybe you are encountering Jesus for the first time in your life. If I could just plead with you for a moment. God has already done the miraculous work. All you have to do is receive it. In faith, receive the salvation that God offers. Trust in Jesus alone as the penalty for your sins. Believe in him. Accept God's gift of salvation. You can't remain neutral on this when it comes to Christ. You either believe in him or you don't. You either accept him or you don't. You're either saved or you're not. You're either for him or you are against him. Unfortunately, some of the people who were in the crowds that day, they saw Jesus performing miracles, and instead of rejoicing, they began to accuse Jesus of being aligned with Beelzebul, which in the New Testament is a title for Satan himself. They begin demanding more signs from him. The second thing that we see out of the text this morning is that when people meet Jesus in the New Testament, there are some who believe and are changed and restored, but then there are others who don't believe, and in their unbelief, they reject him. While we may encounter Christ, what we see is that Jesus can bring restoration, but if we do not receive Christ, we reject Christ. An encounter with Christ also brings this rejection. Look at verse 15 and 16. It introduces the antagonists and the skeptics in this story. Jesus casts out the demon. The man speaks. People are amazed. And they think to themselves, okay, this must be the Messiah. But then there are some among them who say, he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. While others, to test him, keep seeking from him a sign from heaven. Their unbelief is ultimately revealed in their refusal to accept this clear sign that has already been given before them of Jesus' divinity. But let's be clear here, we are not talking about unbelief as if they didn't believe in God. They believed in God. They believed that God was the God who created all things. He was the God of the universe. They believed that God would send a Messiah. They believed that miracles could ultimately occur. They even believed that Jesus was a real man who could do some incredible things that seemed other people couldn't. But they didn't trust Jesus was who he said he was. They didn't trust that Jesus was the Son of God. They didn't trust that God was working through Jesus. They didn't believe that Jesus was doing these things through the power of God. They came up with this excuse to try to figure out, okay, it obviously can't be God, so where does he get this power? It must be Satan. And while they may have been very devout men who believed in God, they rejected God's loving kindness. And they ultimately, they rejected the very thing they needed most, the Messiah, in whom they've been praying for, whom they've been seeking. And they rejected him because he didn't fit their profile. So rather than accepting God's truth for what it was, they fashioned for themselves their own reality of what the Messiah would look like. They didn't take Jesus seriously. And I wonder how many people call themselves Christians because they believe in God, but they don't really take him seriously. How many claim some form of spirituality, but they don't trust that Jesus is enough in their lives? They don't believe he's sufficient enough for the everyday struggles we go through? How many only accept a God that fits their profile and reject the truth that's declared in his word? And how many are just sitting around waiting for another sign? The truth is that Jesus is sufficient. His word is perfect and trustworthy and right and pure and reliable. It revives the soul. It makes us wise. It makes the heart glad. It teaches us how we are to live. And the revelation of God's holy word and salvation through the sacrifice of Christ, those together make an invaluable treasure. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only sign that we will ever need. And if we do not trust the gospel, if we do not believe in the saving work of Jesus, then ultimately we have rejected Christ and we cannot be saved. Jesus says, "Whoever is not with me is against me." Third thing we see in the text is Jesus' response to rejection, looking at verses 17 through 23. "But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand?'" So the first thing that Jesus does is he points out how ridiculous their argument is. So this is pretty much illogical. A house divided against itself cannot stand. It will fall. So if Satan has sent me here to cast out demons, then ultimately he's losing ground against God. He's weakening his position and he's dividing his kingdom, which seems foolish. But what is clear is that there is a spiritual war going on behind the scenes, and Satan clearly has developed a foothold on the earth. And we can look at the turmoil and the strife and the pain and tragedy in the world today, and we can see that sin destroys and the enemy divides. But Jesus makes it clear. He came to tear down this particular stronghold, and he will triumph over Satan and his kingdom. It's why we have no need to fear as believers, regardless of what comes in the world. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4 says, "The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." We are weak. We give in to sin. We are no match for the schemes of the devil, whom the Bible says is roaming to and fro throughout the earth like a lion seeking whom he may devour. But the one who lives in believers, the Holy Spirit, he is strong. He will triumph. Brad read the passage earlier. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So in the face of tragedy and uncertainty in life, we do not cower and we do not grieve as those who have no hope. We press on, we persevere for the cause of Christ because we know that victory is in Jesus Christ and Him alone. In verse 21, Jesus is going to tell this story about a strong man who is able to guard what is his until a stronger man comes along, ultimately explaining that he is that stronger man, that he is more powerful than Satan, and that he will divide his kingdom. That's why he's casting out demons. It's why their argument doesn't make any sense. He's not doing it by the power of Satan. He's doing it through the power of God. And Jesus' second response was to simply ask a question that I think really settles the matter. He says, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? In other words, those in the Jewish community who were casting out demons would have to be scrutinized by the same standards that they are using against Jesus himself. They're obviously not going to say, well, yeah, we're using Satan too. They're not going to admit that. But if they say they drive out demons by the power of God, they will have to admit that the only way they know that is because God is the only one that has the authority to drive out the demons in the first place. And if they admit that, then they will have to admit that they just attributed God's work to Satan. And so Jesus, ultimately, by a simple question, completely obliterates their argument. Because it is God's power that is driving out demons. Their own argument is made null and void because it's clear that Jesus is driving them out by the power of God, just like they had done. And Jesus says, if it is by the finger of God, the Holy Spirit, if it's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So Jesus' restoration of the mute man was in fact the sign from heaven that the kingdom of God has come and that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. So having made it quite clear that they were wrong about him, Jesus says what is, in my opinion, the central point of this passage in verse 23. He says, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Jesus is ultimately drawing a line in the sand. You either believe or you don't. You are either for me or against me. There's no middle ground. You cannot be neutral. This is a choice that each one of us has to make. Am I for Jesus Christ or am I against him? Do I believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do I believe that his sin is sufficient for me, or his power over sin is sufficient for me? His death on the cross is sufficient for me. Do I trust in his death and resurrection? Do I believe he has delivered me from sin? Or not? And let's be honest for a minute. Sometimes you say, I'm not against Jesus, but it doesn't actually mean that you're for him. You don't mind being in close proximity to Jesus. You don't mind being in close proximity to the church. You like the message. You like the message of the gospel. You think that's kind of nice. It makes you feel good. But that's about as far as you get. It's kind of like gazing at an animal through the safety glass window at the zoo. So you're close enough to admire the beauty of it, but far enough away that it can't touch you. It allows you to say, well, I'm not against Jesus, but in reality, you're only pro-Jesus as long as he doesn't make any demands on your life. Let me just say that the safety glass that keeps you at a distance, that's not you being pro-Jesus. That's you being pro-self. Jesus says, if you are not with me, if you are not for me, you are against me. There is only two choices. And to further drive home this point, he gives another very clear illustration about a demon who is cast out of an individual but then comes back with friends to possess the man again. His point is simply this: unless something changes inside of you, unless you receive Christ and the Holy Spirit dwells inside of you, you are not safe. Behavior modification doesn't work. Trying to avoid a few sins doesn't help. Checking off the list of Christian do's and don'ts isn't enough to make a difference, because none of these things matter if your heart is not changed by Christ. Getting your house clean and your life straightened up for a while, that's not going to fill the gaping hole that's inside your heart. What you need is the life-changing, transforming power of the Holy Spirit to come inside of you and to make you alive. What you need is Christ to dwell in your hearts through faith. And this is what Jesus is trying to get across to the crowds. The kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God is here. And isn't it interesting that Jesus is constantly in this position where he's having to redirect the people's thoughts back to God? So he's having to redirect their thoughts back to the truth of God. We get so easily confused and so easily distracted, or we place too much emphasis on the wrong things. The fourth principle we see in the text this morning is we are in need of redirection. We need help thinking rightly. We need God to help us. It's an interesting part of the story in verse 27. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raises her voice and says to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." So Jesus casts out a demon. He gives this incredible response to his opposition. He reveals that he is the Son of God, and that anybody that is, and you're either for him or against him, he reveals that the kingdom of God has come upon them. And this woman looks at all of that, and she sees all of it, and she hears all of it, and she looks at Jesus and she says, "Your mom is awesome." I'm like, wait a minute. It's like, yeah, you know, she raised you right. You ought to be proud. I mean, she's got to be proud of you. I wish my son was. Imagine her son in the crowd. Like, what? Is that my mom? You kidding me? So here's Jesus listening to the woman saying, "Well, you know, your mom must be, she's blessed." And the truth is, she wasn't wrong. I mean, Mary was blessed. She received an incredible blessing, giving birth to the Son of God himself. But God blessed her because she trusted him. And the angel came to her, said, "You're going to give birth to the Son of God." She says, "I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." She heard the word of God and she responded in faith. And this is why she was blessed. Mary shouldn't be the object of praise, but rather her obedience ought to be the example to us of how we ought to praise and bring glory to God. So Jesus redirects the woman's thoughts to the true blessing. He says, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." You want to know who is really blessed? Those who hear the word of God and make it a part of their life and do what it says. And sometimes I think that we act like hearing and keeping God's word is more of a curse than a blessing. We say, "Man, it's hard, and I don't understand it, and I can't find the time to do it, and, you know, I don't know, you know." And we just kind of look at it like, okay, I evaluate my blessedness based on all these other things, but I just can't quite get a hold of the word. We say, "Man, God's really blessed me here, and he's spoke to me there, and he's done these things," and Jesus is going, you're missing it. You don't understand that these things are not meant to be praised. These are not the things that are meant to be ultimate. You're missing it, because the man who's truly blessed is the one who not only hears the word of God, but keeps it, does what it says. It's not hard. It's simple, but we need constant redirection. We have like spiritual ADD, right? I mean, we get really invested and really excited about God's word, and then look, a squirrel. So we get distracted. You say, man, how does he know me so well? I am you. We are all like that. We all do the same things. We all get distracted. We have to be reminded. Blessed is he who hears the word of God and keeps it. The people that are truly blessed are the ones who hears God's word and does it. Not the people too busy to do God's word because they are counting their blessings. The crowds following Jesus begin to increase, and he's going to take one more opportunity to reveal himself as Messiah. He's going to take one more opportunity to redirect the people's thoughts to something greater. And the final thing we see in the text today is that this has all been about God in Christ revealing himself. It's been about revelation. Jesus revealing himself as Messiah to the crowds and giving them an opportunity to follow him and accept him as Messiah. Verse 28 says, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So for those looking for a sign, sorry to say for you that there will be no more signs given. You're not getting anything else. Jesus says no more signs are given except what has already been given. And then he points to the sign of Jonah. I think this is interesting because when you look at the interaction between Bill Nye and Ken Ham, and they have this debate going on, one of the things that Bill says is in order for him to believe creationism, there would need to be more evidence. He has to have more. He needs to know these things in order to believe. He needs more. And Jesus says, you will have no more. You have all the signs you will ever be given. The sign that you are going to need has already been given to you. For the sake of time, let me just break this down for you. Jesus is saying that the final sign for this generation is going to be the life, death, and resurrection for Jesus Christ. For the people, he's speaking in future tense that this sign will come. For us, we are looking at it in past tense. The sign has already come. So just as Jonah was a sign for the people of Nineveh living in the belly of a whale for 3 days and three nights and then coming out and preaching repentance of sins so that the people might repent and follow God, so Jesus, the Son of Man, will be to this generation that same sign as he dies and is buried and rises again on the third day for the forgiveness of sins. In essence, he was saying Jonah is the precursor or the foreshadowing of the sign that would ultimately come, that Jesus would bring forgiveness of sins. How do we know that Jesus is who he says he is, that our sins are forgiven? How do we know that his sacrifice is sufficient, that Jesus has the power to give us eternal life? We know that because God raised him from the dead. Had he stayed dead, we'd be questioning that. But God raised him from the dead. The same spirit that raises Jesus is the spirit that dwells in believers. That's how we know. That is the sign. It's the sign that points to God's salvation in Jesus Christ. To believe it is to receive eternal life. To reject it is to be condemned. Jesus says, if you are not for me, you are what? Against me. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the sign for our generation. It's the bright light shining in the darkness. God doesn't need to provide a bigger light or a brighter light or a bigger or better sign for people to see. There is no better sign than the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ. And if people cannot see the light of Christ, the problem isn't Christ. It's not that Christ isn't bright enough. The problem isn't the light. The problem is they don't have the ability to see. So Jesus says, your eye is the lamp of your body. And when your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. See, we don't need another sign. We need the ability to see, accept that which has already been done for us. What we need is the power of God, the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, to open our eyes so that we can see the life-giving, heart-changing, transformational gospel of Jesus Christ. And Christians, as believers, we have no need to be ashamed of the gospel. We have no need to be ashamed through, even though the world may not believe it, even though the world may not accept it, we know that they don't because they can't see what we see. So we don't get offended by the rejection of the world. We pray that their eyes would be open to the gospel. As Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation for all who believe. For as long as we live in a world that is spiritually blind and unable to see, we will proclaim the only message that has the power to open their eyes and set them free. As long as the world is searching for more evidence, we will present them the only sign they will ever need, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is our purpose, our mission, the direction that God is leading his people, that we would proclaim Christ in our lives to a dark and dying world. Because you are either for him or you are against him, and there is no in between. The question is, where are you?